Amen. We're going to read our Bible reading this morning. We've been going through this New Testament book of Acts, and this morning we've reached chapter 3, Acts chapter 3. You remember the last chapter, we spent quite a bit of time on the day of Pentecost, when the exalted Lord Jesus Christ sends his Spirit onto his church. And how the church is formed, this Spirit-filled community, those who are full of learning and loving, of worship and of witness. And now we come to chapter 3, and we see this account of how the apostles witnessed to the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So reads this portion of God's holy and sure word. Well, before we come and look at this passage, let us just pray again, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, truly your word is sure and true. Lord, your word is powered. Now we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would be at work in our lives and in our hearts, that we might be given sight to see, that we might be given hearts to receive, that we might joyfully see our Saviour and our great salvation in this passage of your word. Oh Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, oh Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, do keep it open at this passage, Luke chapter 3. There are two important messages that you will have heard this last year, two messages. The first of all, the message of how we can save, how we can extend, how we can make this life better. You'll have heard that message. How we can improve our world and people's lives so that we live longer, so that we protect those who we might need to help and care for us. We all know the slogan, protect, save the NHS. You will have heard lots of people preaching that message this last year. The other message that you will have heard is news of a coming whole new world order. The sure arrival of a perfect, glorious, deathless world. No more pain, no more tears. I wonder which one of those two messages have you heard the most this last year? Which one has been most dominant in your mind, in your thinking? Which has been the loudest proclaimed message? Which has been the overwhelming narrative driving our world, our society, driving your life this last year? And now let me say, we should be concerned, shouldn't we, about how we can make this world a better place, how we can help one another, how we can help with the cares of others, their lives, their health. We should be concerned about the things of the here and now. Certainly as Christians, there should be the fruit of kindness and of compassion in our attitudes, in our actions towards others here and now. Go back just a century ago, and virtually all of the medical care, the hospitals, the doctors, the nurses, most of the education establishments, most of the judicial establishments, they'd been started by, they'd been run by Bible-believing Christians concerned with caring for others in this life. But that is not the focus of Christianity, is it? That is not the message of Christianity. The gospel is that God is making a whole new world order. He's making the world anew. That is a distinctly Christian message. You will not hear it on the 6 o'clock news from others. I wonder how much has this message been part of the discussion? How much of this message has driven the narrative? How much has it shaped your life, your thinking, your behavior this last year? Well, in Luke chapter 3, Luke is showing us that however much concern we might rightly show for improving the well-being, the life of others in this life, of saving life in this life, that is not what Christianity is. There is something more important than that. Something our world, something every man, woman, and child needs to constantly hear and live by. Like Acts chapter 2, the previous chapter, Luke, in this chapter, he splits the chapter into two parts. First of all, the event that happened the sign that everybody saw and was amazed at. And then Luke goes on to describe Peter's sermon, his explanation of the significance, what has happened, what that means. So two main points this morning, really simple. The first one is this: look at the sign. Look at the sign, verses 1 to 11. Some of us here are going to remember the words of that old chorus. And as we read this chapter, maybe you had that chorus coming into your mind. This is well-known Sunday school material, this chapter, isn't it? This crippled man, crippled from birth, he is healed as Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. If you turn into the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 22, we're told that this man was over 40 years old, and until this point in his life, he'd been unable to move his legs, his feet. They lay motionless. We're told he was carried to the temple by friends. If he wanted to get from A to B anywhere, he had to be carried. And he's been laid at the gate of the temples in Jerusalem. Laid there so that the religious people passing by, going to offer their prayers, going to offer their worship to God, that they might take pity on him, that they might help him out, that they may care for him in this life, giving him money or food, just to make his life bearable, just to make his life possible. And there he is. He's calling for alms. Not calling for alms with an R, alms with an L. For help. Help me, support me in my broken life. That's what he's asking. And as he does so, Peter fixes his gaze on him and he says to this man, "Look at us. I have no silver or gold," he says, "but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter says, "I'm not able to help you in your present broken condition. But there is another message you need to hear." And do note the detail here. It is so touching. What does Peter do? He reaches out to this man. He takes him by the hand. This lame beggar. There would have been that 2 meter social distancing to this man, but not Peter. He reaches out to him, takes him by the hand, and he raises him up. And for the first time in his life, the first time in over 40 years, this man, he feels strength in his legs and in his feet. For the first time, his legs support the weight of his body. I guess we're not conscious, are we, of our legs taking the weight of our bodies? It just comes naturally. This man felt that for the first time here. An amazing miracle, but more than a miracle. More than a miracle that helps this man. We are told in the previous chapter, verse 22, that this is a sign of the man on whom this sign of healing was performed. What happens here? This miracle, it points to something. It signifies something else. It is a sign. Now, there are many today, aren't there, who think that Christianity is all about signs and wonders. That is what the essence of Christianity is, signs and wonders. God working miraculous signs. You don't need to go far to find churches with their core message as that. And it's understandable, isn't it, that that's what people might want. Why wouldn't we, why shouldn't we want what happens in Acts chapter 3 to happen in our day now? Why wouldn't we want a God of all power, a good God, to end miraculously something like coronavirus, to fix this life? Why does God allow such pain in life? Why does he allow people like this man to be born with disabilities? Why has God allowed so many to die of a virus? Is it, as the question's often been asked, is it that God really is all good, a good God, and yet he's not all powerful? Or is it that God is all powerful and yet he's not all good? Just think, if God had delivered every person who's died from COVID over the last year, to delivered them miraculously so that they lived for another 3 or another 13 or another 30 years, would that be the best that we could hope for? This crippled man, walking, leaping, not just a miracle, but a sign, a huge arrow pointing to something else. His healing, not an end in and of itself. You know, these events, they point to an entire new world order that God is bringing. The beginning of that new world order has already started as the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So firstly, don't look at the sign without its significance. Don't chase the miraculous without, first of all, understanding what this miracle here in Acts chapter 3 signifies, what it means. What this crippled man walking, jumping, praising God, what that means. Look at the sign. But then secondly, the second main point here is that we need to look at the significance. Let's pick things up in verse 11. While he clung, this man, to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? It is just the natural reaction, isn't it? The temple crowds, they are filled with wonder and amazement at what's happened to this man. They know that this man has been crippled for years. They've seen him outside of the temple gate. Many, I'm guessing, would know that he's been crippled from birth. And so they flock to these two men, Peter and John, whom they assume are wonder workers, who seem to be in the healing business. Maybe they're thinking Peter and John should have their faces on the sides of the buses that go around Jerusalem, advertising when their next healing meeting will be. All eyes on these two men, but Peter is quick. He is clear to say, not us. Not us, not by our power, not by our holiness. See, Peter doesn't say here, does he? Okay, who's next? One crippled beggar who's healed. There would have been many like this man in Jerusalem. There would have been many at the various gates of the temple, daily carried there by others. And Peter doesn't say who's next. He's not trying to make this world a better place. Rather, he explains to the crowds why this miracle has happened. Verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he glorified his servant Jesus. That's what happened, said Peter. And this man being healed, he is simply a massive arrow pointing you to the Jesus whom God has glorified as Lord of all. And there are three ways here that this healing of this man signifies that God has glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. The first way in which he does that, Peter says, this is a sign that the Lord Jesus is not who you thought he was. That Jesus is not who you thought he was. This Jesus, says Peter, God has glorified. He is the same Jesus whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. You despised, you rejected Jesus because you thought he was a fraud, because you thought you could do without him. You delivered him, you denied him, you killed him. That was your verdict of Jesus. That is on your shoulders. You look on this healed man and you look in astoundment and amazement. Oh, that's not how you looked on Jesus. And you can't help but notice that Peter drives it home to these people, doesn't he? He doesn't let them off the hook. He doesn't just say, oh, you rejected and killed Jesus. No, no, he says you sought his death when Pilate, when the Roman official announced him as innocent, you sought his death. You crucified the holy and the righteous one, the author of life. Why? Well, because you preferred to let a murderer go. Oh, but that's your verdict, but that's not God's verdict of Jesus. Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. Jesus is not who you took him to be. God has given his verdict on Jesus, raising him from the dead. And Peter says, and we have seen it. We are witnesses of God's verdict on Jesus. Now, what's that got to do with a healed, crippled man? Peter's saying, can you see that this man who was crippled from birth, this man who is now walking and leaping and praising God, you can see that, you don't deny it. How's it happened, said Peter? Well, it's Jesus, the one you sent as a criminal to the cross. He is the one who has done this. This healing is exhibit A in the evidence that Jesus is God's servant. This sign shows that Jesus is God's holy and righteous one, the author of life, whom God has established as Lord and Christ. It was impossible for God to keep this Jesus in the grave, keep him in the wages of sin. No, no, he dealt with sin, he conquered sin. And here, says Peter, as this man is healed in the name of Jesus, here's evidence that this Jesus has been raised from death, that he is living. He is accepted by God as his Lord and Christ to rule over all. Just think of these apostles in the early church. What evidence could Peter and the others show the Jewish crowds that the Jesus whom they crucified was indeed the author of life? That Jesus is the author of all life, the giver of life to every man, woman, and child, who holds all of our lives in his hands. Or just maybe if you saw a man who'd been crippled from birth, not just helped, not just been thrown a few silver coins, indeed not just healed, but this crippled man given a whole new life to live. Or maybe then you might believe that this verdict of Jesus, the true verdict of Jesus, that he is the one God has glorified. Maybe as this man walks and leaps and praises God, a whole new creation. The result, you're told, of the power of the very Jesus that you delivered and denied and killed. Maybe then you'd see that this miracle is a sign that Jesus is not who you thought he was. Peter then, secondly, says that this miracle is a sign that Jesus will bring in this whole new world order. Jesus will bring in this whole new world order. This healed man is a sample. He's a taster of the world to come. His life's made new to show God is making the whole world new. This miracle, it's a sign saying, get ready. Because, verse 20, God will send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets. This Jesus, whom you rejected and denied, whom God has established on high as his glorified servant, this Jesus, he's the one who's appointed to come to restore all things. In the Old Testament, God had promised that he would remake the whole broken world anew, a new world order. God had promised that through Moses, through Samuel and the prophets. Luke now uses words reminiscent of what God had said through those Old Testament prophets of what he'd done in the future. Listen to these words from Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 1, the prophet says this, or God says this through Isaiah the prophet. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and shall rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. And then God says this through Isaiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Not just picture language. Peter says, can you see, as this man is healed, it is a taster, it is a sample of God's promised new world order, and it's happening right before your eyes. I don't know if you've ever visited a building site. A developer's purchased a building site, and it's currently just a field or two of rubble and mud. It's hard to imagine what the finished development might look like. But in one corner of those muddy fields, there is always that shiny new property, the show home. I don't know if you've ever been around a show home. You go inside and it's beautiful, it's large, it's fully furnished rooms, finished to the highest specification, just the kind of place anyone would love to live. You go into one of those show homes and then you step outside again to the rest of the site, currently lying flat, muddy, rubble. It's now not so difficult to imagine what the whole of the building site will one day look like. The whole site will one day be what this show home is. This healed man. A sample, a taster, a sign given in advance of the coming day when Jesus will restore all things. A whole new world order. The last thing Peter then says here is that this healing is a sign that Jesus can change you, that Jesus can change you. Peter says, being part of this future restoration, being made anew, it comes to us through what we most need now in the present. And it's not good health, it's not education, it's not charity. Peter says, what we most need now is forgiveness of our sins through repentance. Repentance, not healing. Repentance, not working to make this world a better place. Now we are, and again, we can make this world better. We are to seek to make a difference for ourselves and for others in this life, here and now. But our world thinks, our world hopes that that is enough, that that is the answer. Our world is currently, isn't it, betting the vaccines will make this world a better place. That is the message that is drowning out every other message in our media. And the reality is, we can. We will, for a time, in a way, make things better. And we should thank God for that. If we could only tweak, if we could only fix every problem, if we could only cure every illness, mend every relationship. But it won't happen, will it? It won't happen so long as the author of life is ignored and despised and denied. It won't happen so long as God is rejected. Not all the goodwill, not all of the charity, not all of the technology on earth can put this world back together again. No, only one thing can do that. Only one thing will do that. Because only one thing deals with the root cause of all of the brokenness, all of the problems. The root of all the problems in the world, it's not poor politics, it's not inadequate healthcare, it's not a lack of democracy, it's not nationalism, it's not globalism. What causes all of the broken painfulness? What's the root of all of the disability, the infection, the disease and the death? Peter knows the answer is sin. He knows the root cause is our first parents' treason against God, their creator, in the Garden of Eden. Peter knows that the root cause is what this crowd did to Jesus. We don't need you, God. We're in control. We can do it. The world looks at Jesus and it gives its verdict. No thanks, we are all right without you. We don't need you. We do not need your salvation. And the wonder, the amazement of this crowd as this man is healed is because they hope, well maybe here is someone or some people who can help us in our project of making this world better. Peter says, no, that's not it. Unless the root problem is dealt with, unless sin is dealt with, then the best of our answers, all the care, all the love in the world that we might show, it is just a sticking plaster on an open bleeding wound. This world is frantically trying to move deck chairs on the deck of a sinking ship. Think of the Titanic. And this world, generation after generation, what's the shout? It is, we can help. We can make you drier for longer. We can keep you safer for longer. We can care for you. That is the world's project. Again, it is not wrong for us as Christians to be involved in that. But our message must always be clear, unmistakable. Flee to the lifeboat. Flee to the lifeboat. The answer is never a better, a more effective way of moving chairs around deck on a sinking ship. Because we do not have the answer ourselves. We cannot change hearts. We will never know paradise here. Never know paradise without repentance. And so Peter says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter's saying the end of the world has come. The prologue of these days that have been promised by Moses and the prophets and Isaiah, the prologue to that has arrived. Judgment is coming from God. He will right every wrong. He will restore all that is broken. But before that final day comes, now is the time to return to the King who suffered so that your sin might be blotted out and wiped clean. As Peter uses that word, blotted out, our sins might be blotted out. Maybe that imagery is wasted on us or lost on us a little bit today. In the first century, ink didn't seep into the paper. It literally floated on the top of the papyrus and dried on the top of it. So much so that if you had a damp cloth, you could literally wipe away, blot out the ink. God has so worked in his Son, the Lord Jesus, in his death and resurrection, that our sin, all of our sin against him, the cause of the brokenness, can be blotted out, can be wiped away. So that God no longer has to live with it. Grace that brings forgiveness. Forgiveness that brings fruitfulness. You killed the author of life, says Peter to this crowd. You preferred a murderer in his place. That's how you treated God's King. Is it too late? Has it all been done? Oh, says Peter, God is gracious. Repent, therefore. Turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Friends, in closing, don't confuse the love and the care that the gospel produces with the Christian gospel itself. There is new life available for all now. There is no reason for any to have to live now as though the best we can do is to fix this life as best we can. No need for us all to live in the grip of sin. There is forgiveness of sin that God might restore, that God might pour out his blessing on us. Two final words then. What are the things that make you feel unworthy of God? What things make you feel as though you're beyond the reach of God's goodness, his mercy? We do all feel like that at times, don't we, as Christians? Our sins can feel so big. We know we failed God. We're not worthy to be counted amongst his children. Friends, your sin is no worse than committing treason against the author of life. Your sins are no greater than murdering the holy and righteous one. And yet in the name of the ascended ruling king, God says such people as you and I, we can be forgiven. Our sins blotted out, wiped clean, never to be mentioned by God again. One of the Puritans has got a lovely picture for how our sins are blotted out by God. He said, those who repent, who turn to Christ for forgiveness, for new life, God casts our sin into the sea, but not as if he was casting cork into the sea. You cast cork onto the sea and what happens? It floats. It's that constant reminder, our sin always there. That's not how God deals with our sin. God casts our sin as lead into the sea, and it sinks to the bottom, out of sight, out of mind. Take the pain of living in this sin-sick world to Jesus, to the author of life. That's the change that you and I and our world so desperately need, so that we might know the fruitfulness from God. One lame man healed here. This is not Jesus's bit to help us repair a broken world. If only Jesus would use more of that miraculous power to do his bit, then life could be so much better here and now. That's not what this is. This is a sign. A sign that there is one empty tomb. That there is a place where death lies defeated, and from there spills out a fountain of life. One lame man, he walks, he leaps, he praises God. He shouts, there's a day coming, a whole new world order, life restored by the author of life, and it is coming. I wonder this morning if that's the message we're listening to, the message we're hoping in, the message we're shaped by. And it's yours and mine through repentance, through turning from wickedness to know refreshing from God now. Maybe this morning you've tuned in, or you're here in the hall and you're carrying around a weary, creaking body. You've got a frail, anxious mind. You're carrying around a whole bag of damaged relationships. You're vulnerable to a whole list of unresolved problems. Oh, thank God that there are things to help us in a limited way for a limited time in those things now. But thank God that's not the only, that's not the best, the greatest thing. That is not the gospel. Don't let the message of the hope of a better now crowd out the gospel, the good news. One day, the certain restoration of all things. Can you see it? Are you hoping for it? Longing eagerly for it? Let's not let this world's message drown out our gospel hope.